Communion was wonderful. I really appreciate Pastor Howard, and thank you, Ripley's, for bringing Advent, the word, to us this morning. As I thought about, and was just going, praying about communion, just getting my heart prepared for that, I really feel like Pastor Howard, man, he asked a great, great question. He made a great, great comment. He said, let's reflect on who we are in Christ. And that is so, so important, that we are constantly reflecting on who we are in Christ. And that's really what we want to, what I want to talk about today. I want to ask the big question, who are you? It's probably the biggest existential question we will ask ourselves. And trust me, every single person in this room and in the world will come to that question, and they will want an answer. Who are you? Or who am I? Often, we can answer that question by what we put our identity, or where we find our identity. And our identity is usually tied to the things that we care about, the things that we attach ourselves to. Like, if we're really into sports, and let's say, teens, I'm talking to you, maybe you're really into sports, so you're a basketball player, you're a football player, something like that, and you find your identity as a sports player. That's who you are. I'm a basketball player, I'm a football player, right? But then eventually you're not, because you can't be that forever. So then you've just lost your identity, and who am I now? I pastor the youth, that's my primary role here. And it is my very heart, the heart of our youth leaders, that every student discovers who they are in Christ Jesus before they walk out of these doors and go on to that next phase in life, college or whatever, as they would truly find out who they are in Christ Jesus. Something that I struggled with a lot as a teen. At one point, when I was a teen, I wanted to be a rock star. You know what I mean? Like, that's what I wanted to do. I loved rock and roll, and I wanted to, like, I would visualize myself on stage with spandex, you know, in the long shirt and the long hair, and just up there rocking out. And just, man, that's who I wanted to be, you know. And I had long hair in high school. It was like a mullet, you know, business in the front, party in the back, right? And then I got a perm, and it just went boink. And I look like Richard Marx. It was terrible. But I didn't become a rock star. It's like, oh, darn it, now who am I going to be? Who am I really, you know? It's a great question to ask. It's a great question to get an answer to. It's somewhat like we're kind of in an identity crisis until we really find out who we are and who we belong to. As we look at Acts chapter 19 today, you know, we're looking at the journey of Paul, the Apostle Paul, and what he's up to planting churches and spreading the gospel. But maybe we, at this point in Acts, we sometimes tend to forget, Paul has a history, man. At one point, he had a major identity crisis of his own. Once he was fully committed to destroying the followers of Christ Jesus, people who followed the way. That was who he was. That was his mission. His identity was attached. His sole existence was attached to persecuting the church. He found his identity in the law, right? And he found his status as a Pharisee. That is, until he met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. Right? Remember that story? It was in Acts. It's been a while, but we did cover that. And after he met Jesus, the risen Savior, guess what? Everything changed. Everything changed. Paul, in that very moment, found who he really belonged to. He found who he really was. And he spent the rest of his life walking in that confidence of who he was and who he belonged to. And folks, that is what Christ wants for each person in this room, for everyone in the world, really. That's what he wants. For all of us to discover who we really are and who we should really belong to. And I'm telling you what, in this room, I know that everyone's in a different place in their walk. Some of us have been walking with the Lord for a long time, and we've been developing who we are and who we belong to. God has been making that clearer and clearer as we cling to him each day, and we're walking strong and we're walking firm. We may have some stumbles here and there, but we're walking tall. Some of us are brand new in our faith. We love Jesus, but we don't exactly know what that fully means yet, and who we are in him and what that means for our life. But we're discovering, we're on a journey, and it's a lifelong journey. It never ends. I don't care how old you are. Until you meet Jesus face to face, you are growing and developing, and you haven't arrived. And undoubtedly, there's some people here this morning that haven't found who they are in Christ yet. They're still searching. And today I hope that all of us will embrace this very important truth, that we won't know who we really are until we know Jesus. We won't know who we really are until we know Jesus. And I'm just not talking about knowing of him. Like that Jesus guy, he's a cool guy. He's got some great wisdom and he did some cool things. And yeah, I agree with a lot of that. No, I'm talking about walking with him in a personal, a deep and abiding personal relationship. That's knowing Jesus. So as we look at Acts chapter 19 today, we're going to discover four important truths of what it means to know who you really are in Christ Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father God in heaven, thank you so much for your word. Lord, this morning, would you illuminate your word in our heart? Would you help us to see you who you really are and help us see who we really are through the mighty name of Jesus, through his works? Father, encourage us this morning, convict us, change us from the inside out. We need you, Father. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so just to kind of bring you up to speed contextually on what's going on here in Acts chapter 19, Paul is currently on his third missionary journey, okay? He's hanging out in Ephesus, and he started that church, and he's been there for over the last 2 years, and he's been teaching, and he's been preaching, and he's been building up disciples in Christ, and he's been sending them out to share the gospel. And he's in the city of Ephesus. If you know anything about the history of the city of Ephesus, it was a very idolatrous region. It was full of all sorts of different idolatrous and pagan religions, specifically Roman and Greek gods. But the gospel was influencing, it was taking ground. So there was definitely hope. And there was one of the wonders of the ancient world was there in Ephesus, the great temple of Ephesus, which housed the statue of the pagan goddess Artemis, the god of fertility. So a lot of people worshipped this goddess of fertility. There's all sorts of things going on, and Paul was right in the middle of it. But good things were happening again. Let's look at Acts chapter 19, verses 11 through 12. It says this: "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases, left them, and the evil spirits came out of them." Wow. I'd like to get my hands on that handkerchief and that apron, man. Wow. Let me put it on my Christmas list. So this is amazing. So as we exposit scriptures, we look at it, we start to dig in and start to mine on things that we want to discover about what's going on in this passage. The first thing I think that comes to mind that I see anyway, is this idea of extraordinary miracles were happening Now, I think a miracle in itself is extraordinary. I don't think you need to add the adjective to it, but okay, it's the Word of God, so we're just going to go with it. But extraordinary miracles were being done, and we have to ask ourselves, okay, when is a miracle a miracle? Are miracles real? You know? A miracle is a miracle when it cannot be explained by the physical. It cannot be explained scientifically, right? It cannot be explained by the bounds of natural laws. So this is definitely what was happening here. This handkerchief, this apron, people were touching these things, and they were healed. Now, can a handkerchief and an apron perform a miracle on its own? Absolutely not. Nothing made by human hands can perform a miracle such as healing, and no person on their own can perform a miracle. So you have to ask yourselves, how is this happening? It was happening by the power of God. Sometimes we call something a miracle when it really isn't. We're just being fantastical or you know, hyperbolic. It's like I've been a Mariners fan forever, and it's a miracle that they win a couple of games every season. You know what I mean? And it was an extraordinary miracle when they made the playoffs after 20 years. But was it really a miracle, or was it just luck? You know what I mean? I don't know. But a true miracle is sourced from the supernatural, from God Himself. We can't be confused by that. And we have to ask ourselves, why was God performing these miracles? What was going on there? Like God never does anything without a grand purpose, right? He just doesn't do something for the sake of doing something. So why are these miracles? It was very important that Paul was authenticated, that his message was authenticated. These miracles that were being performed through the garments, supposedly the garments of Paul, right, really concluded that Paul's faith in Christ was authentic. Right? So Paul, there was many times where Paul was getting called out like he's a fake apostle. You know, it's like, no. God was affirming God's or Paul's apostleship. He was confirming the gospel that Paul was preaching as authentic. Paul is preaching the true gospel. You can put your faith in the gospel. God was affirming Paul's apostolic authority. And Paul was a tent maker. You know, he that was his side job. He didn't make money preaching and teaching. He was a tent maker. So, you know, he'd be out there sweating all day, wearing that apron, wiping his brow with a handkerchief. People get their hands on it and they get healed. All of this concluded that Paul was not a pretender. He wasn't fake news. He was the real deal. Folks, Paul knew the real Savior. He had a relationship with the true Savior. He preached the true and authentic gospel. And he had real power flowing through him by the Holy Spirit. Paul knew who he was and who he belonged to. Everything about him reflected the authentic truth. And this is our first biblical truth. I want you to write this down. Knowing who you really are starts with knowing Jesus. It has to start there. Why? Because Jesus reveals who we really are. If we look at the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said this, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." This is very much a contrast between light and darkness and what it means. See, when we walk with Jesus, we no longer are in the dark about who we are. Jesus shines light in our life. See, Satan wants to keep us in the dark. That's what he does. But Jesus brings light to the darkness. Jesus brings us into the light. And he reveals who we really are. That's where we find who we really are, is in the light of Christ. So So what do? We walk in that light, and we walk confidently in the light of the truth. And where do we find that truth? Well, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will" what? "Set you free." Hallelujah. See, Jesus doesn't call us to himself. He doesn't call us into one of his own and leave us there to just figure this Christian life out and how to navigate it, how to live it. He gives us his word. And in his word is where the truth about who God really is and who we really are in him is revealed. And as disciples of Christ, it is God's heart that we hunger and we thirst for this word every day. We make it our very heart's desire, the apple of our eye, to dig in to this word every day. In God's word, we find freedom. We are set free from darkness. We are set free from a distortion of who we really are. And we find out who we truly are. And there's freedom in that. And unfortunately, some people never find it. And I don't know about you, but that breaks my heart. And I think it should break all of our hearts in here. Let's take a look at some dudes who were not walking in that freedom. But they were walking in fake news. If we look at verses 13 and 14, it says this: "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims.' Seven sons of a high Jewish priest named Sceva were doing this." Now, they call this the seven sons of Sceva. You know, you can call it the tragedy. I don't know. But as we look at this text, we have to ask ourselves, okay, what is an itinerant Jewish exorcist? Like, I don't see this job description on monster.com or indeed.com, right? It's not out there. But we got to ask ourselves, there were definitely Jewish exorcists in this time. But these seven sons, I'm just going to lay it out there, they were posers. They were inauthentic. They wandered from town to town. Itinerant is just someone who wanders from town to town, pretending, they were pretenders, to be able to expel evil spirits or cure diseases by charms, incantations, you know, using the name of someone, some deity. They said, "We adjure you, we bind you by an oath, by a name." It's to bind someone, but they were posers. They didn't have any real power to expel demons or heal anybody. This was kind of their gimmick. They would proclaim to expel a demon, but that person actually wasn't healed or exorcised, and they would just, they'd be right back where they were, and then they'd come back and they'd do it again just to make money. That was their gimmick. And history has shown there was no Jewish high priest named Sceva. So these guys were posers. They knew Paul was successful in what he was doing. They're like, "Wow, hey, this Paul guy is using the name of Jesus. Why don't we borrow that name and give it a shot, you know? If it works for him, it can work for us." But unlike Paul, again, and we have to see this, they had no personal or genuine faith in Christ Jesus. They were not walking with Jesus at all. And this leads us to our second biblical truth. Knowing who you are in Christ is owning your personal relationship with him. It's your relationship, your personal relationship that matters. You have to own it. These seven sons were borrowing the faith of Paul. They were borrowing. You can't borrow someone else's faith. It just doesn't work. You have to live your own. You have to live your own faith. Paul would go on to write to the church in Ephesus because he knew what they were going through. He knew that they needed to stand strong. So he was always encouraging the church. And he writes this in Ephesians 1, 15 through 19. He says this, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might." Excuse me. There's a lot of words there. Big prayer, right? Big, bold prayer. Paul would want this for the church in Ephesus, and he wants this for us. And basically what Paul is saying, church, my prayer is that you would grow in your personal faith in Christ Jesus, that you would own and grow in your personal faith in Christ Jesus. He wants us to own our faith. So we got to ask the question, do we own our own faith? What does our faith look like? I would ask our students, are you owning your faith, or is it still the faith of your parents? Is it still the faith of your Sunday school teachers? Folks, are you owning your faith? Is your faith maybe your pastor's faith? Is your faith fed and grown only on a Sunday, but the rest of the week maybe you're starving? We have to own our own faith. Paul says a true believer is growing in their understanding of the hope that they have in them. Paul says a true believer is developing eyes that see clearly that hope, that see clearly and in great expectation the inheritance that's coming, that they would understand and walk in the power of the Holy Spirit that's in each believer. That's what Paul wants for us. And it's that same power that's in us that rose Jesus from the dead. Wow. Think about that. That gets me excited, folks. Here's the truth. This may sit funny, but I believe this. If we outwardly proclaim a faith in Christ that isn't inwardly our own, when it's time to stand firm, we won't be able to. All we have to do is look here at Acts and see what happened to these seven sons, verses 15 through 17. Okay, so they try to cast out this demon in the name of Jesus, whom Paul proclaims. Again, and then here's what happens. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" Great question. Who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. I think that's a show on TLC. Naked and wounded, right? And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled or lifted high. Who are you? Certainly this is a rhetorical question. But it's a great question for us. Who are you? Do you know? These demons knew that these seven sons had no real authority. They knew that they didn't know Jesus. I know Jesus, they say. And I even know Paul. I've heard of that guy. But you're not him. You are not him. These guys never had a chance. They never had a chance. Like me, in high school, when I tried to play football, I was 5'7", 120 pounds. I never had a chance. I wasn't getting on that field. Uh-uh. So I chose music. Why did these guys not have a chance? Because they had no victory over darkness. They had no victory over darkness. They weren't in Christ. See, only Christ can provide victory over darkness. And the only way that we can claim victory over darkness is if we are in Christ Jesus, folks. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, Paul writes, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of us our trespasses by the canceling of the record of debt." Folks, this is the gospel that stood against us with its legal demands. "This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them open to shame by triumphing over them in him. Hallelujah. Come on. Biblical truth number 3, knowing who you are in Christ means victory over darkness. Do you know if you're in Christ, you have victory over darkness? Colossians 2, 13 through 15. If you didn't know it, boom, it's right there. You need to go back and study this. Study this. Paul makes it clear. You were once dead. You were once in darkness to your sin that separated you from a holy God. That's all of us before we met Jesus. But the cross of Christ endured. The blood that he shed has provided a way for our forgiveness, for our trespasses, and makes us alive in Christ Jesus. And by that cross, Christ has disarmed the power. He's disarmed the power that Satan wants to have in our life, but he cannot. For those who are in Christ Jesus. Why can't he have it? Because God is overcome. That's why. And Jesus, John said, "For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." You got to walk in that power, folks. You got to walk in that truth. And this truth was made evident in the aftermath of the seven sons who were under he who was in the world. That's who they were under, the devil. They had no power. Boy, they were put to shame. But Paul had the power. He was truly in Christ. And he was indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And guess what? People saw the difference. And that led them to the truth. They saw the victory that Paul had over darkness. And they wanted that victory. And so they turned their hearts to the true gospel. And they received victory through Christ. There was a spiritual revival. The name of the Lord was being lifted high. The gospel was advancing. Jesus was being glorified. You know, Jesus wants this to be your story. And he wants you to share that story with people who are walking in darkness and need a victory, need hope. So who are you? And what story are you telling? What story do you want to tell? I think about my story. Boy, it's had its ups and downs. No one said this Christian life was going to be easy, right? It's not a cakewalk. When I came to Christ in 1997, after many years of partying and trying to find my identity in many things, trying to fill my heart Things that just didn't fit were only temporary. Finally, surrendered to Jesus. And you know, those first 3 months, man, I was on fire. Whew! You couldn't stop me. That's generally what happens. And then that fire started to go down a little bit. I started backsliding. Started getting into those old habits again. I kept asking myself, what is going on? I believe in Jesus. Shouldn't I just be instantly changed to something? And yes, you are changed in your spirit. You're made brand new. But I'm telling you what, sanctification is a process. Discipleship is a process. As we walk with God, we grow, we learn, we gain wisdom, we understand His Word, we know how to apply it to our life, we learn how to stand strong. But oftentimes my story has been up and down where I've had victory, I've overcome, but then I backslide or I wrestle again with this silly sin. It's like, Lord, why can't I just get that completely away from me? Or I start to feel worthless again, or I start to feel like, you know what, I can't own up to this Christian life I'm living. I feel like a poser. I get these thoughts in my head. Sometimes, you know, when our faith is tested, when we get into the hardest situations in life, we cave. And we ask ourselves, why? What's the deal? Can you, anyone relate to any of that? Or is it just me? Okay. It is just me. No, just kidding. Yeah. It's because we're in a spiritual battle. Folks, do you know that we're in a spiritual battle? Every day we walk out on the battlefield of life, it's spiritual warfare, man. It's spiritual warfare. We have a very formidable foe. His name is Satan. The Bible talks about him. You don't think he's real? Oh, he's real. And the Bible describes him as the father of lies. The Bible says his only mission is to steal, kill, and destroy our relationship with God and our relationship with others. The Bible said, be on guard, because the devil prowls around like a roaring lion waiting for someone to devour. Devil does two things well. If we're in Christ, he's really good about causing us to water down our faith. If we're not in Christ, he does everything he can to prevent that from happening. So yes, we are in a spiritual battle. And that's why the Apostle Paul would go on to warn us and warn the church, or really to encourage us to stand strong. Because our faith is constantly under attack. And this is our last biblical truth. Knowing who we are in Christ means being ready for the daily battle. I'm going to bookend Acts 19. See, Paul knew this about this spiritual battle very well. He lived it. You know, we see that he had this time of abundant fruit. And people were coming to Christ, and man, all was good and right with the world. I know we felt that. Things are going really, really well. But Paul also knew more than often, many, many, many times, there was a lot of chaos going on around him. And that can happen in our own lives too. We see a bit of this chaos at the end of 19, 23 through 30. Paul had to deal with this guy, this silversmith, Demetrius. This guy was obsessed with money through the development and sale of idols to the false god Artemis. See, so many people were giving their lives to Christ. They were turning away from these idols, this false god. And he was selling these things, you know, making them for people to sell. He was losing money. So he gets all these craftsmen together and he causes a riot. And this is what he says to them. And there is a danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be disposed from her magnificence, she who all Asia and the world worship. Boo-hoo-hoo. Boo-hoo. I believe this part of the story reminds us that Satan, this is the one way he gets us. He loves to persuade us that the things of this world, right? The luxuries of this world are more important and more equitable for our lives than trusting in the words of Jesus who said, seek first the kingdom of God, and everything else will be given to you. Those are the words of Jesus. Often the devil causes us to turn our hearts to things and make them first in our life. And Jesus kind of gets our leftovers. But it ought not be that way. And he does that by attacking the heart and the mind. So the question is your heart and your mind protected? How do we protect our heart and our mind? We put on the armor of God. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We, folks, we're in a spiritual battle. And our battle, guess what, isn't against flesh and blood enemy. It's against a spiritual enemy, the devil and his demons. And they're on the attack every day. So what do we do? And folks, this is the application. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is where we go from here. We armor up for the battle. Paul says, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. And Paul talks about this armor in verses 13 through 18, and he gives us five defensive pieces of armor that we are to take up. And he gives us one offensive weapon that we are to take ground with. We're going to go through these one by one. First, Paul says, fasten on the belt of truth. Now, Paul is really using a description of a Roman soldier and how they would armor up for the battle. Roman soldiers were great at what they did. I mean, Rome took over the whole known world at that time, and their soldiers were a big part of that. Their soldiers were very skilled in battle, and they knew how to armor up. They would not walk on the battlefield naked. They would walk on the battlefield with the right tools. Okay, so he's using the armor of the Roman soldier as a metaphor of how we are to armor up spiritually in our lives. And he talks about the belt of truth. Every soldier would wear a belt that was snug, that was true, that they would hang their armor on, that they would hang their weapons on. Again, this belt had to be true. They had to be able to rely on this. This was very important. They would take their cloaks and they would tuck it into this belt into battle so that they could move around freely and they wouldn't get tripped up by their cloaks. This belt had to be true. Our belt of truth means that we need to defeat the lies that Satan throws at us. We need to stand firm on the truth, this belt of truth that we need to wear. Satan often wins by deception, by the distortion of the truth in our lives. So we need to wear the truth, that belt of truth, and stand firm on the truth, which is God's word. Right here. And then he says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. What was that? The breastplate was a piece of armor, made out of chainmail or bronze. It would basically cover the neck down to the thigh. It was sturdy. It covered the vital organs, right? You stab the heart, you're dead. You're out of the game. The battle is often waged in the heart and the mind for the believer. So we put on the breastplate of righteousness, right? And it means for us to keep ourselves strong in righteous living, to live a life of integrity, to live a life of good character. People are watching, right? That our life would point people to Jesus instead of saying, I don't want anything to do with that guy. That's what it means. Putting into practice what we know is right. Not to be perfect. This isn't about perfection or works. It's just about growing and pointing people to Jesus. It says, put on the shoes for the preparation of the gospel of peace. Romans, they wore sandals and they were strapped, down here to their calves. And it had to be tight. It had to be sturdy. You didn't want to go into battle with loose sandals, man, because you needed to stand your ground. For us, wearing the right shoe when you're playing sports. You know what I mean? So we could stand our ground and we can take ground. And for us, we need to stand strong on the truth of the gospel. Do we have the truth of the gospel in our heart? Do we know it? The true gospel. Because we need to stand true on that. We got to be ready to share it. The centrality of the gospel is grace. And Satan loves to attack the grace in our life, doesn't he? He loves to water down that grace. But the gospel is all about grace, so we stand firm on the grace of the gospel. So, so important. He says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith to reflect those fiery arrows. Now, again, this was a big shield that the Romans used. It wasn't the round thing that you might see in movies. It was basically went from neck to thigh. It was that long. It was made of bronze, and in the middle it had wood in it. And they would put these shields down, and they'd protect their neighbor. And they'd go into battle all protected because these flaming arrows would be shot at them, and it couldn't penetrate the shields to cause mass destruction. So our shield of faith is really standing on the truth that what God says will come to pass, that His Word is true, that His Word isn't a lie. Because guess what? The devil is just shooting flaming arrows at us all the time, is he not? Well, think about it. You're not good enough. You can't stand tall when things get bad, get tough, you know? Jesus doesn't really love you. You got to work for your salvation. You're a poser. How could you keep sinning in that? What's your arrow? What's your arrow? The devil is flinging and distorting those arrows. And we have to protect ourselves. The shield of faith is our absolute confidence in God. One where we can claim victory and fully trust in God's promise for us. The helmet of salvation. Look again, the battle is in the head and the mind. If the devil can get in our head and cause us to dwell on things that just aren't true, I mean, don't we kind of stay there and we marinate on things like, oh my gosh, I can't believe this is happening again, and oh, I'm worried about this and I'm worried about that, and anxiety sets in, fear sets in. It's just a battle of the mind. So we wear the helmet of salvation. Like the Romans did, you know. Again, if you get whacked in the head, you're done. We have to remember that we're saved and we're justified by grace, and we can't let that truth get distorted. And the helmet of salvation is the certainty of deliverance of sin and the protection of our minds in battle. And finally, folks, we need to take up the sword of the Spirit. Choose your weapon. The sword of the Spirit. The Romans were very skilled with the blade. And this wasn't just like a long blade that they would pull out. It would be clumsy and awkward and heavy. It was a shorter blade. It was made for close combat. They had to be able to get that thing out quick and fight. And they spent hours and hours and hours practicing the art and the skill with the blade to ensure victory in battle. Folk, what is the sword of the Spirit? This is our sword right here. The Bible. This is our offensive weapon. This is what we meditate on day and night. When the devil fights, this is what we fight back with. Come on. This is what we take ground with. We've got to hide the word in our heart. The Romans spent hours perfecting the sword. Can we spend hours feeding on God's word, letting it perfect us? Because it's so important. Now, I get it. You know, and I've said these things many times. I don't have time. I just don't have the time to really make it a habit to get into God's Word every day. I've got so many things going on. It's the last thing I do. I don't know how to make time. I don't know where to start. I don't know what to do. These things are easily overcome. To make time for something, you have to take time from something else. And there's nothing more important than making this your most valuable piece of time every day. And I get it. It takes a lot of brain power to sit and meditate on God's Word, you know, and journal on God's Word. And I get it. And that's good. If it was simple, everyone would do it, right? But all of this stuff God will help us with. If we're truly, truly hungry and ready to make this the first part of our day and the best part of our day, and God will show us the way. Nothing that we throw at Him that we can't do it, He can't overcome. I know this because it happened in my life. And it's so, so important. I heard a guy say once, show me a Bible that is worn out and falling apart, and I'll show you someone's life who's pretty well put together. That's what this book does. Look. If you ever doubted who you are and who you belong to, if you ever doubted it, just look at the armor that God gives us. The armor is a gift from God. It is His gift to us for all who are in Christ. And you know what? This gift shows us just how much we are valued. Just how much value we have. It shows us just how much we are loved by God. That's what it shows me. And it also shows us not only has Jesus won the big battle, right? By defeating sin and death in our life through salvation by grace on the cross. Not only has God won that big battle, but He also gives us all we need, the armor of God, to stand strong for the daily battle that we're all in. I'd like to invite the worship team up as we conclude here. Where are you today? What's God put on your heart? What is that next step? What is God calling you to do? Now, this may take some time, and I'm going to ask you to pray about it, but I'd like you to think about who you are, and I want you to kind of think about the armor and how that's causing you to really discover who you are and who you belong to and what that looks like. And maybe think about these things. Hey, where is my armor strong? Where's my armor strong? What areas am I strong in when it comes to taking up that armor? And then maybe ask yourself the second question, where's my armor weak? What areas do I need to commit to God to shore that up so I can continue to stand strong? And of course, give God all the glory and thank Him for that armor that He gives you. And I would say to those who haven't committed their hearts to God, I mean, you heard the gospel today. You heard how Jesus fully helps us discover who we are and who we belong to. You've heard what He's done for you. It's a free grace, is a free gift from God. I would say today is the day of salvation. Don't delay. Give your heart to Christ. And if you'd like to do that, we'd love to invite you up after service for prayer. You know, maybe have a conversation about what that would look like. And of course, we'd like to invite everyone up, whoever needs prayer after service, to come up. We'd love to pray for you. Let's go to God. Father God, we thank You for Your goodness and Your grace. We thank You that You love us so much. We thank You that we can find our true worth. We can find our true identity. We can truly find who we really are in Christ Jesus. The way is clear. It makes so much sense. But yet it's such a mystery as well. And I pray that each of us just embrace it with a whole heart. Lord, help us. Help us in our daily battle. Help us to take up that armor. Show us the areas that that we're winning in and we're doing well in, show us the areas that we could use some help. Father, help us. Every day we need you. It's by your grace and power alone that we enter each day in freedom and in victory. Father, help us to keep a short list and help us to always go to you for forgiveness and help us to always have the heart to forgive others and show the grace that you've shown us. Thank you, Jesus. We love you and adore you. It's in your name we ask and pray. Amen.